link with the second coming of Jesus as opposed to what is known as eschatology, which is the study of last things. So we're not looking at the final judgments and all the outworking of the purposes of God. We're trying to confine ourselves to this issue of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are two ways to teach. You can teach on the basis of revelation or on the basis of persuasion. And there are times when you study the Bible and you feel God gives you a revelation. You're reading something and you feel that you see something that has come to you as a result of the work of the Spirit upon your mind and your heart and your life. As you're reading the Scripture, studying it, you see something that you feel is kind of a revelation. And so you can teach from that basis, a kind of revelation teaching. And that's the kind of teaching I most enjoy. But several months ago, I was asked by leaders of the church to give myself to teaching on the second coming, and I have to say that it wasn't particularly revelation teaching that I experienced. It was more of the kind of persuasion teaching that I sat down, I studied hard, I looked at all the evidence, I weighed it up, and I came to some conclusions. And so what I'm presenting to you today is where I've got to on this subject of the second coming. Now, I'm on a personal journey. It actually says in the brochure advertising the seminars, it says in the program there that this is the second coming, a personal view. Now, that was written while I was away and out of the country. I wouldn't have put it that way. I hope that my view is a biblical view and not a personal view. I hope that the things that I share with you today are out of my personal journey, certainly, and they are my opinion on what the Scripture teaches. But I believe that in that journey I've come through certain understandings. I've come through from a background where I believed what's known as the dispensational premillennial view of the second coming. Don't worry about that title. We might explain that. If we don't, it's not really important. But I came from a background that was looking for everything to happen in the future, was speculating on the signs of the times, was taken up with Israel, and believed that Jesus was going to come and then was going to set up the millennium, that he was coming after this time that's known as the Great Tribulation. That's where I came from. That's what I was taught. That's what I was brought up with. I've probably totally changed my view now, and still am working through some of the issues. One thing that really does make me angry is a kind of naive view of the second coming, and a speculative view that causes people to get into problems. There is a naive sort of literal view of the second coming that has caused very serious problems. Last year I was in Kenya, for example. In the 50s and the 60s, East Africa experienced a remarkable revival. Incredible church growth, thousands of people turning to Christ, unbelievable miracles. And then from America came a very shallow teaching on the second coming. Jesus could come tonight. You may not wake up in the morning. During the night the trump may sound. We might all be caught up. We might all be gone from the earth by tomorrow. And this teaching was brought with such force and such emphasis that Jesus was coming at any moment that the Christians, many of them just newly born again, gave up their jobs, sold their homes, left their children in their houses and went off to the villages to preach the gospel, to bring in the last of the harvest, because it was definitely going to be at any moment. And that was 15, 20, 25 years ago. That brought actually a real problem to what God was doing. It discredited the move of the Holy Spirit. It destroyed the faith and confidence of a generation of young people growing up. It actually has hampered the effective preaching of the gospel, so that the young generation, who at that time were children and were left by their parents without food, in houses, without light, and left to fend for themselves, are the hardest people to reach now with the gospel because of this foolish, naive, literal view of the second coming. Now, I know that's not particularly common, but it's still there, and that makes me angry. And some of the suggestions that are made from certain preachers in the States, and one particular representative from New Zealand, Australia area, really speak about the second coming in what I believe is a very naive way that breaks all the rules of proper interpretation of the scriptures and causes problems for us. Now, I'm not going to tread on any toes today. I'm more likely going to stamp on a few feet with some of the things that I share with you about the second coming. I may give you more questions than I provide answers for, but I don't think that would be a bad thing. I'm certainly hoping to challenge some of our preconceived ideas about the second coming. A guy in the States wrote a book in 1987 in which he suggested that Jesus was coming on September the 17th, 1988. He'd worked it all out. He'd worked it all out from Matthew 24, verse 36. Not Matthew 24, verse 36, but Matthew 24, where Jesus said about this generation, Matthew 24, verse 34, where it says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He interpreted this generation of Matthew 24, 34 as being the generation that saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel. So he worked that out from 1948, when Israel became a nation again. Put together a number of other things, and of course the signs in the heaven. It was the year of Halley's Comet. So that was all part of this wonderful package that he put together. And he wrote a book of about 150 pages which proved without any shadow of doubt that Jesus was coming again on September the 17th, 1988. Now, if he did come, I want to tell you something. You've all been left behind. Now, that kind of speculative view of the second coming I find incredibly difficult to handle. In fact, I believe it borders on blasphemy. Because Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 36, said these words. He said, "Of the day and the hour," that's of his second coming, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, Jesus, the Son of God, makes this statement that not even he knows when Jesus is coming, is going to return. Only the Father knows. Now, Jesus said that at that time. I would suggest perhaps that he knows of the hour and the day now. But at that moment when he spoke, he said, "I do not know, nor the angels." They don't know. Only the Father knows. For any man, for any human on the face of this earth, to suggest that he knows more than the Son of God, I'd suggest is bordering on blasphemy. But people don't seem to be afraid to make a suggestion that Jesus is going to come again in this month, in this year, or at this particular time. And most of that kind of interpretation of Scripture, I believe, is thoroughly discredited. I've got one or two interesting quotes from what I consider is probably the best book that I've come across on the Second Coming. It's called The Return. It's by a guy by the name of Winkie Pratney, which is a wonderful name, and Barry Chant. It's an excellent book, and it's in two parts. It speaks of the things that we all believe and understand to be the truth, and then deals with some of the more controversial issues. And instead of banging a drum for a particular view, it examines all the views and said, look, this is the weakness in this view, that view, the other view, and then makes some suggestions that I find very, very helpful. So you might like to try and acquire that. It is available in most Christian bookshops. I tried to get a number of copies for the bookstall here to discover that it's actually in the process of reprinting. So it does seem as though one or two people are buying it. But it makes a few very interesting points about this whole issue of the Second Coming and the naive, literal view of speculating about the signs of the times. It says, "The other day I heard of a group who believed that Christ would establish his kingdom in Florida because the divine name, I Am, formed the central three letters of the word Miami." All right, M, I-A-M, I. So the central letters are I Am. So somebody actually thought that that would be a fairly reasonable suggestion. In Australia, there's a credit card called Bank Card. Its logo features the letter B in three colours. The shape of the B is not unlike a six, Many people have suggested that this card represents the mark of the beast. Now, that kind of speculation is very, very foolish and very, very unhealthy. And most of you have heard teaching, preaching of that nature about the second coming. In fact, most of the preaching and teaching about the second coming is of that nature. There's a little comment here. It says, when Visa card appeared, it had a silver dove with subtle rainbow bow tonings. Was this a sign of the Holy Spirit, he suggests. But some of that kind of speculation is not particularly helpful. Remember years ago, in the magazine that was part of the denomination that I used to be with, a guy wrote this article. It was 1970, and the article was headed up, God Save Us from the Common Market. And he went on to tell us how the common market was, of course, going to be the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, the 10 nations, and centered around Rome. We were going to sign the Treaty of Rome. And so there was this big thing. God save us from the common market. Now, I found that interesting. I found it interesting from this point of view. What was the guy doing writing an article, God save us from the common market, if Revelation was the fulfillment of that? Why was he saying God save us? Surely he should have said, God take us into the common market so that the scripture can be fulfilled. But anyway, he was saying God save us from the common market. And a friend of mine, whose name I won't divulge to you, he wrote a response to that article, and His article was headed, God Save Us from Speculation. God Save Us from Speculation. Which I think in hindsight has proved to be quite a reasonable statement. Seeing as the common market is how many nations now? Is it 13 and two more joining? It's 15. You've got a problem squeezing that into 10. And a number of those nations were not in the old Roman Empire. A number of the nations now in the common market have nothing to do with the old Roman Empire. And so suddenly, that whole thing's discredited. Well, that wasn't the first effort at finding one of these kind of League of 10 Nations. And the League of Nations, for a start, the United Nations. Right through recent history, with this kind of idea of interpreting the scripture, this kind of speculation has gone on. And then there's the whole issue of the temple. That's a wonderful thing. Will the temple be rebuilt? And there's a whole issue of speculation about the temple being rebuilt. And some people, of course, go to the prophecy in Ezekiel that seems to suggest that there is going to be the rebuilding of a temple. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about the whole issue of taking scriptures literally or taking them symbolically or figuratively. But those scriptures in Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 through to chapter 48, that do speak about a building and do speak about the temple of the Lord, the place of the presence of the Lord, if that building was to be rebuilt, somebody has worked out that this would need to happen. Now, what about Ezekiel's vision, the vision of the rebuilding of the temple? It says there are some practical difficulties with it. The major one is this. According to the dimensions given, it would be physically impossible to build the temple which Ezekiel describes. The building itself would cover an area as large as the whole area of the old city of Jerusalem, and the courtyards would require land 6 times that occupied by modern London. Now, I think we could suggest this afternoon that the facts and figures of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 don't speak about a literal temple. Because if that building is to be literally built, Jerusalem would have to be a number of times the size it is. It says, furthermore, and this is even more serious, the River Jordan would need to be moved to one side to make room for the temple that would be built, and Jerusalem itself would need to be relocated. Because the temple's bigger than the city that exists, so you'd have to relocate the city, you'd have to move the River Jordan in order to get the temple in that's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, we do have to use our minds a little bit in interpreting and looking at these things, and it would seem plain, he makes a conclusion, that Ezekiel's vision is just that. A vision, not intended to be taken literally. And so some of these issues are very much need to be looked at when we're studying the subject of the second coming. This is all the introduction, by the way. We're just talking about some of the issues that are talked about. And then, of course, there's the issue of antichrists. I mean, that's all very interesting, isn't it? I mean, the latest was our friend in Iraq. Before that, it was the boy in Iran. I mean, what was his name? Khomeini, I can't even say the name. Yeah, I mean, he was antichrist. Well, he died. So the next guy that comes on the scene that causes a bit of a problem, Saddam Hussein becomes antichrist. And I mean, all the stuff about that, do you remember that? He was rebuilding Babylon. He was calling himself the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. And when they burnt all the oil wells after the war there, you couldn't see the sky because of all the smoke, so the sun was darkened. Ah, here it all was. And immediately people wrote their books. I've got a catalogue at home, and in that catalogue, it has books for sale, and it's got close-out specials. It's an American catalogue. In other words, good deals, you know, cheap deals. And there's a whole heap of books there, titled like this, Is Saddam the Antichrist? You know, written in 1992, $9.95, that crossed out, available for $1.50. Why? Because it was just speculative nonsense. Now, he may be a type of antichrist. And some of the things that may have happened in that whole scenario may have some kind of type and some kind of picture and may be part of the bigger picture that is going to result in the second coming of Christ. But at the end of the day, it wasn't the Antichrist. It isn't the final display of Antichrist. And what troubles me so much is that so many gullible Christians are taken in by this speculative nonsense on the second coming. And of course, a lot of the argument about the second coming causes division. It's very pointless, a lot of it, endless kind of arguing about issues that are of secondary importance, while I believe the second coming is meant to be a means of blessing for us and a spur to evangelism. We'll get to this later on, but for me, the key issue actually about the second coming is that the second coming is a challenge to us to see the fulfillment of the purposes of God. The one big sign, we'll get to this Monday afternoon, the signs of the times, we won't get there till Monday afternoon, the signs particularly of Matthew 24. But the issue of the signs really revolve around the one sign, the major sign that has yet to be fulfilled, which is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And it says there, and this is the only time this statement is made, it says, and then the end shall come. When will the end come? The end will come when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the world. That is the one great final sign that has yet to be fulfilled that will bring in the coming of the King. And if you look at 2 Peter, and you'll have to wait till Monday for this, I'm afraid, but if you look at 2 Peter, it says that we have within our hands the capacity to bring in and hasten and speed the coming of the King by the kind of lives that we live. In other words, there is a generation who can bring in the coming of the King. There is a generation who can preach this gospel for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come and the King will come back. Hallelujah. So we have the potential to be that. That's what I believe anyway. Don't ask me questions yet. Listen to what I've got to say. And then we'll get to those kind of things. Just want to bring an end view. So what are we going to look at? We're going to look at the purpose of the second coming. We're going to cover that today. We're going to look at principles and observations of interpretation to provide a foundation for tomorrow when I want to talk about the clear teaching of the second coming. And I'm going to talk first of all under that of the things that we all believe and would respond to and I'm sure can say amen to. Then I'm going to talk about the things that I believe, about which others may disagree. So we're going to hit some stuff then that you may have a few problems with. For example, I believe in one second coming, which some of you may want to argue with, take issue with me. And then on Monday, I want to talk about the signs of his coming. And I've got something down here about issues of difference for discussion. I hope we don't get to that. I hope we run out of time, because I don't want to argue about it, really. I just want to send you away challenged and thinking about this whole area of the second coming. So I've got some overheads, if you can see them. And we're going to look now at the purpose of the second coming. The purpose of the second coming. First of all, the second coming is meant to be a source of blessing. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 and Revelation 22 and verse 7. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and hear the things which are written in it, for the time is near. What does it say about the second coming? Confused will be those who read the book of Revelation. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says blessed. Blessed. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to bless us, because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of the purpose of God through Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of the end of the fullness of the purposes of God through Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of his final triumphant victory. It is the revelation of his final conquering of Satan. And it's meant to be a blessing. The book of Revelation was given to us to be a blessing. Now, I would suggest that the enemy has got in there somewhere, because actually the book of Revelation usually has proved to be a cause of contention and confusion. And some of us don't even read it because we've got into such difficulty about it. But actually, it's meant to be a source of blessing. You know what the word blessed means, don't you? You heard David preach last night. To be blessed means to be made happy. We're meant to be made happy by this wonderful truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ. The uncovering of Jesus Christ is meant to excite us. We're meant to be built up. We're meant to be spiritually invigorated, not frightened and confused. We're meant to revel in the final and complete wonderful victory of Jesus, not argue about the mark of the beast. That's the purpose of it anyway. Somehow we've been sidetracked from that. We spend more time worrying about whether the 10 nations are the common market than we do about talking about Jesus' final and wonderful victory, which is the purpose of the book. And chapter 22, verse 7, if I was saying chapter 27, you'd know I was a heretic, because there's only 22 chapters. And it says, and behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who sees and understands the wonderful, powerful, glorious, magnificent victory of Jesus. The second coming, its purpose, it's meant to be a source of blessing. The second coming is meant to be a source of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 to 18. These famous words, we'll read them now, then we won't have to read them. I can refer to them later on in our sessions, and you'll remember. Well, you may remember them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know why the dead in Christ will rise first, don't you? Because they've got further to go. It's obvious. But don't say any notes to that. It says, don't take any notice of that, please. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then it says this, therefore, confuse one another with these words. Therefore, get into endless speculative discussions about these words. Is that what it says? It says, therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another. Be encouraged, your version says. Right. Build one another up with these words. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We're meant to comfort one another with this wonderful truth of the second coming of Jesus. That leads me into the third purpose of the second coming in terms of the truth of the second coming, and that is that the second coming is meant to be a source of encouragement and strength to us. Titus 2 verse 13, this links of course with the source of comfort. We're told there in Titus 2 verse 13 that we are to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We're looking for the blessed hope. We have a hope. What do you know what hope is? Anybody give me a quick interpretation or quick translation or confident expectation of good? That's not bad at all. Are you a theologian? Yeah. Right, anybody else? That's very good actually. Can hardly be bettered. Yeah. I would put it in another way, using big words like you did. Anticipation of future glory. Anticipation of future glory. Our hope is a future with Jesus in heaven. I'll just add on earth there, just for my theology. But we'll come to that in a moment. But it's an anticipation of future glory. That's what hope is. That we anticipate a future, a glorious, wonderful future. And the second coming should be to us a source of strength and encouragement in the present, because we have a future. Whatever else happens, we know that we have a future.
Hallelujah.
Oh, thank you. Hallelujah. Not only do we have a future, and not only is the purpose of the second coming meant to be a source of strength, a source of comfort, and a source of blessing, but the second coming is also a challenge to holy living. Here is this scripture in 2 Peter 3 that we will be looking at later on in our discussions. Now, Peter in the second epistle, chapter 3, is talking about the second coming, about Jesus coming again. He's talking about those who mock and say, where is the promise of his coming? He's talking about the fact that one day, and just look at verse 8 in 2 Peter 3, because I'm going to refer to it in a minute. It says, do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Just hold that in your mind, because that's really important. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, all right? But he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then it talks about the day of the Lord coming, the heavens passing away, the elements melting, all right? And then it says this in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in what? In holy conduct and godliness. I think it talks in the Authorized Version about behavior. And it's talking about the kind of lives we live. What sort of people ought we to be in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? What sort of people should we be? We should be holy in our behavior, in our conduct. We should be living godly lives, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I think in the NIV, well, I know in the NIV, it says we can, it actually uses the word speed up, doesn't it? It actually says we can speed the coming of the Lord. How? By the kind of lives that we live. And so this whole area of the second coming is a challenge to holy living. 1 John 3, I think, is on the scriptures there. 1 John 3, it talks there about the fact that he is coming again and that we have this hope within us. And it says in verse 3 of 1 John 3 that everyone who has this hope, what hope? Has this hope of seeing Jesus, has this hope of Jesus coming again, has this anticipation of future glory. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So the challenge of the second coming to you and me this afternoon is not that we understand what the mark of the beast is, or that the red dragon, the great dragon, is this or that, and which has 7 horns and 10 ears and whatever and whatever, and looks like something out of Star Trek or whatever. The issue is this. What impact is it having on our lives? Because it's a challenge to holy living. In the light of the second coming of Jesus, what manner of people ought to be? Challenge to us to speed up the coming of the King. How? By the kind of lives we live. Now, what's got to happen before the end comes? What did Matthew 24 say? It said, this gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached to all the nations of the world. Now, I've been reading a whole heap of magazine articles this week about the 1040 window, the whole Muslim world right through the centre of our world, which has been hardly touched by the gospel. There are tribes and peoples, billions of people, who have not yet been touched by the gospel of the kingdom. And the Bible is as clear, I mean, it's as clear as the nose on your face. The words are... Have you thought that this generation could bring in the coming of the king, could speed up? I mean, that's what it says in 1 Peter 3. It says we can speed, we can hasten, we can speed the coming of the king. How? By fulfilling the purpose of God. How do we fulfill the purpose of God? We fulfill the purpose of God by taking the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that as well. It doesn't say preach the gospel to everybody. It says take the gospel of the kingdom. And that's another issue that we haven't got time to go into, but it's more than just people hearing on the radio one presentation of the simple gospel message. It is that every community, every people, every nation have been presented with the full truth about Jesus, of the government of God, the opportunity to respond and submit to the government of God and to allow the kingdom of God to be exercised, expressed in that nation, that community, that people. So that's the challenge of the second coming. That's the purpose of the second coming. Now, I made this statement when I preached on the second coming. Nobody's challenged it yet. I'm very happy for it to be challenged. But it's an interesting one. Nowhere in the Bible is the second coming, the truth of the second coming, used as an evangelistic tool to create fear in the unsaved. Now, that's an interesting statement. I would be very happy for someone to challenge it if you could find somewhere. But I've discovered that we do, often in church life, we use the second coming to frighten the wits out of the unsaved. We even produce these wonderful, scary films. But actually, in the Bible, nowhere do in the epistles is the second coming, is it suggested we use the second coming. It does say we save some by fear in Jude, but it doesn't say we do that by using the truth of the second coming. That's interesting, isn't it? Because how many times have you heard the gospel preacher say, you better respond tonight because if Jesus comes in the night, you'll be left behind. It's just one of those little things I throw out for you to think through, to confuse you. But think about it, and please, if you do find somewhere in the scripture that the truth of the second coming is used as an evangelistic teaching method, I'd be in, or preaching method, or as a teaching truth, I'd be interested to know that. Now, it is important that we look at the subject of the second coming. There are over 300 references in the New Testament alone. And how I want to deal with that is, having looked at the purpose, we're going to look now for the last 15 minutes at the principles and observations concerning interpretation. All right? We're going to look at the different areas of interpretation. I need to do that before we actually look at the clear teaching on the truth of the second coming and before we go on to the issues surrounding the second coming. And the first thing that I want to talk about is the whole area of symbolism or the figurative interpretation of Scripture versus the literal interpretation. Now, most of the differences in opinions and interpretations about the subject of the second coming and the arguments that arise are around this issue of whether a scripture is to be taken literally or symbolically. Whether the writer is saying something that we should take as it's written and interpret literally, or whether the language is meant to be figurative and to be interpreted in a symbolic way. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, or God has left it this way anyway, on many of the issues, you've got to come to your own conclusions about whether something is to be taken literally or figuratively. But it does affect whole books and passages of the Bible. For example, half the book of Isaiah and your interpretation of the book of Isaiah depends largely on whether you believe God is speaking literally about the nation of Israel or whether God is speaking figuratively about the church. And how you interpret those wonderful passages from Isaiah 55 through to the end of the book, of the purposes of God, whether you interpret that as being fulfilled through the church or through the nation of Israel, depends whether you believe God is speaking literally of Israel or figuratively, symbolically, of the church, which was to come. Some of us perhaps believe that there's a dual interpretation. So we're in a wonderful place. We get the best of both worlds. But that is the major issue. And we need to come to conclusions about those things. I'm not going to give you all those answers. But you, through the process of elimination, through the process of studying the rest of scriptures, through the process of studying the clear statements, need to come to an understanding on whether some of these other scriptures, and the book of Revelation particularly, at certain times needs to be taken literally or figuratively. However, my appeal this afternoon is for consistency. What I find is there is so much inconsistency in the way people interpret scriptures, which brings confusion. And that's particularly with regard to the book of Revelation. Now, for me, and I state this categorically, perhaps I shouldn't, but for me, well, I will because I believe it, there is absolutely no doubt at all that the book of Revelation is not to be taken figuratively, but the book of literally, nearly confused here. I saw David Adcock there, his face dropped in horror then. It's, just trying to catch you out, make sure you're still awake, yeah. The book of Revelation is not to be taken literally, but figuratively. And so we need to understand the nature of the literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. It is symbolic literature. It is written in that way. This kind of literature is common in Jewish writings. And it was an acceptable way of presenting different aspects and facets and truth. And so for us, when we come to the book of Revelation, what I appeal for is consistency. You see, it is so clear that much of the book is symbolic. And the numbers and the figures and the pictures are symbolic. Why then do people find it necessary to pull out whole heaps of this book and interpret it literally? For example, let's think about the numbers for a moment. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, is and was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now chapter 3 verse 1, it says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, are there seven holy spirits? How many holy spirits are there? One holy spirit. And yet two scriptures in the book of Revelation declare to us quite plainly and clearly the seven spirits of God. Now, is that number to be taken literally, or is it figuratively? Is it symbolic? You tell me. It's definitely symbolic. There isn't anybody going to argue with me, is there? There are not seven spirits of God. There is one Holy Spirit. So the writer, when he speaks of seven spirits of God, he's doing what? He's speaking symbolically. Now, the number seven is a representative number. What does the number seven speak of? It speaks of wholeness. It speaks of fullness. It speaks of completeness. It's the perfect number, all right? So what is it talking about? It's talking about the perfect, full, complete work of the wonderful Holy Spirit. And it's described as the seven spirits of God. It's symbolic language to speak about the wonderful, complete, perfect, majestic work of the Holy Spirit throughout the earth. All right. Now, here's a number in the book of Revelation. That's clearly symbolic and figuratively speaking of the one Holy Spirit. Now, if that is symbolic, isn't it reasonable to suggest that all the other numbers are symbolic as well? Now, that's not unreasonable. And to be consistent, one has to say the numbers are symbolic. You can't have one number being symbolic and one number being literal. It is just not reasonable interpretation. This is apocalyptic scripture. It is speaking symbolically. Clearly that number is symbolic, and if that number is symbolic, and clearly so, it is not unreasonable. In fact, it's a perfectly acceptable and correct means of interpretation to say that all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. They are speaking figuratively. So the number 10, when we come to it, the number 10 in the book of Revelation isn't speaking of 10 literal nations, because the number 10 is the number of order, of completeness in order. That's why there are 10 commandments and so on and so on. It signifies correct and complete order, the completeness of a situation. So when we read the number 10, we're reading of the complete picture, the whole picture. We're reading here of the number of order. So there don't have to be 10 nations. And so many people spend so much time worrying about who these 10 nations are, when it's just speaking of the fact that there will be nations that arise. And then we come to the wonderful truth of the millennium. The millennium is not a Bible word, it's a man-made word. Did you know that? And it's only mentioned in the book of Revelation. Nowhere is 1,000 years mentioned except in Revelation chapter 20. It's only one chapter that this word 1,000 years is mentioned. And yet there is this whole heap of teaching about this wonderful truth of the millennium. Now, there may or may not be a time, a period of time, when the kingdom of God is established on earth before the end of the age. There may or there may not be. You'll have to come on Sunday or Monday to find out what I think about that. But what I will say clearly and distinctly is that to suggest it will be 1,000 years is total speculation. It's just speaking of a period of time. And we just read from 2 Peter 3 that one day with the Lord is as what? How long?
1,000 years.
And 1,000 years is as a? Yeah. And so we've presented this wonderful picture of a literal 1,000 years. That is such a weak foundation on which to base this great doctrine of the millennium. I am sure it's speaking of a period of time. I'm sure of that. It's speaking of an age. But it isn't speaking of 1,000 years. The language is symbolic. There are not seven spirits of God. There is one Holy Spirit. It's speaking in pictures, and the numbers are symbolic too. Now that's important for us in our interpretation of the scriptures. Then you've got this wonderful thing, the mark of the beast. I mean, all the stuff about that, I don't want to even talk about it. Have you seen Naked Gun 2.5, the film? Or something, when the guy goes up to old Gorgeous Chops, old Gorbachev, and tries to rub that mark off his head, you know? He suddenly springs up and he says, ah! I can't even remember whether he gets it off or not. But I remember when Gorbachev became president. Do you remember the stupidity of some people? The mark of the beast in the forehead. I mean, there it was. The mark of the... Did you hear that stuff? I mean, it's utter nonsense. There's symbolic pictures that are given to us. And the hand thing, that's where that credit card thing. Ah, you see, here it is. It's in the credit card. It's in the 666. I'm sure all those things are signs and pictures of the thing. But they are not the fulfillment of the scripture. They are symbolic in the same way that the scripture speaks symbolically of these things. Revelation 12:3 talks about a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Have you seen my mother-in-law? No, but I've seen yours, yeah. Okay. Well, some of the stuff has no more validity than that. It's just speculation. Those scriptures are symbolic. It's speaking to us in pictures of God's purpose being fulfilled. And that whole thing's presented to us in that way. And we get ourselves into all kinds of knots, trying to speculate on what this is and that is and the other is. And we miss the heart of the thing, which is that this is meant to be a blessing for us. It's meant to be a picture, because in all those pictures of the book of Revelation, the final story is always the same. Jesus wins! And that's what it's all about. It's a story of the wonderful, glorious victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus is the victor. and it's presented to us in symbolic pictures. And if you keep it simple as that, you'll really enjoy the book of Revelation. But if you try and find this and that and the other in it, and Saddam Hussein and goodness knows who else and whatever, and the Berlin Wall and all that in it, you'll find yourself in all kinds of confusion and difficulties. That's the first thing, that I appeal for consistency in this whole area of symbolism versus literalism. And we need to come to conclusions on that. And then there's the whole area of context analysis. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of confusion has been caused in the area of the second coming because the scriptures haven't been read properly. And they haven't been read in the context in which they were written. You see, there were times when people asked questions and answers were given. And we need to know who asked the question and what was the question they asked to understand the answer. You see, for example, the book of Daniel. I've just mentioned the scriptures because we haven't got time to turn to them. I've only got a couple of minutes. Revelation 9 verse 2 and 3. Daniel. Daniel 9 verse 2 and 3 compared with Daniel 10 verse 14. Daniel asked about the future of his nation. Daniel became aware that the 70 years were up for the period of captivity that Israel was experiencing in Babylon. And he asked questions about what was going to happen to his nation following on from that time. And so all the 70 weeks, all the stuff about the different statues, all that is related to the question Daniel asked, and needs to be interpreted in the light of that. In other words, most of the book of Daniel was fulfilled before Jesus was born. And the end of the 70 weeks, and I've got absolutely no doubt about this, the end of the 70 weeks occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the interpreters who say that when Jesus was crucified, the 69 and a half weeks or the 69 weeks go into abeyance and you pick them up again now. I mean, what right has anybody got to do that? I mean, that's incredible to me. That's what people do. They say, well, the 69 weeks are right up to the death of Jesus, and now there's a parenthesis until the Lord comes again or something else happens and whatever. I mean, I find that amazing that anybody would have the cheek to interpret scriptures in that way, but it's done. And so for me, most of the book of Daniel is fulfilled before Christ comes, and the parts of the book of Daniel that are yet or are in the process of being fulfilled are very few. And I understand that from the context. Daniel asked the question, what about my nation? Now the same thing happens when you come to the New Testament. And in Matthew 24, we need to understand and interpret Matthew 24 on the basis of the questions that the disciples asked. Now most people I hear preach Matthew 24 as all signs of the second coming. But Jesus answered the question that the disciples asked. And he'd been talking to them in Matthew 23 about the temple being destroyed. And in Matthew 24, Jesus came out of the temple, listen, was going away when his disciples came up to the point, up to point out the temple buildings to him. So they're coming out of the temple, the disciples are pointing out the temple buildings, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? When will the temple be destroyed? Okay, that's the context. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they asked two questions. One was, when's this temple going to be destroyed? And the other one was, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So when you read Matthew 24, you have to interpret the scriptures according to the questions. That's the context. And you have to answer the question, because I'm not going to do it for you. And you, because I'm not sure about some of them. No, there's an overlap certainly in some of them. But you do have to ask the question, which of these signs were fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, and which of these signs are fulfilled or will be fulfilled as signs of the coming of the end of the age? You see, because that answers and begs another question, which I'll answer on Monday as well, which is, when do the last days begin? Because that's a major issue with interpreting Scripture. And what I will show you from the Scriptures, and again, I have no doubt about this. This is clear to me. The last days began on the day of Pentecost. All right? The last days began on the day of Pentecost. And so when we're talking about signs, that's when the signs began, which is interesting. That's just to whet your appetite and get you back here. So here is the issue with the context. We have to ask the question, who is God speaking to, and what is God speaking about? Is he speaking about Israel? Is he speaking about the nations of the world? Or is he speaking about the church? And so you have to interpret the context of the second coming regarding those issues. You see, the whole thief in the night business. The thief in the night business is regarding the unsaved. He will come as a thief in the night to the unsaved, not to us. Because we should be ready for his coming. We're told to be ready. The thief in the night business is to do with the unsaved, because they're not aware already. But we shouldn't be like that. We'll look at that again when we get to the scripture. So this whole area of context is extremely important. And so many people on the second coming have just pulled scriptures out from here and there without any reference to the context, without any reference to who God was speaking about or what the question was that was answered. That's there. We're nearly done. The third one is poor exegesis leads to error. We have a whole heap of discredited teaching on the second coming. Good men, sincere men, have been discredited by foolishly applying wrong principles to the interpretation of the second coming truth. And then the last thing I want to say in this session is using fear or scare tactics creates legalism. I'm coming back now to this whole thing. If you get them in by scaring the wits out of them about the second coming, you've got to keep them like that. If you save people by some kind of blackmail situation, if you don't get saved, you might be lost in hell. If you get people in like that, you have to keep them that way. And these films, I've been in and watched these films. I'm not going to say what they're called. Yes, I am, because I don't like them. Thief in the Night and The Sound of a Trumpet. I've put those films on in the past and had dozens of people come to the front at the end of it because they were frightened out of their life. But they were no more saved than the devil himself. They'd been frightened and scared into making the commitment. I watched a film, The Pictures, a few months ago. I went to see a film called Flatliners with my wife. God, it was really scary. I wish I could have got up at the end and preached. I said to my wife, I'd love to have preached on the back of that. Because it's all about what happens in eternity. I'd love to have told them the truth and whatever. But you win them by fear, you've got to keep them by fear. If you win them that way, you better get them into grace quickly, or they're going to live under that cloud of fear. Otherwise, the only way you keep them is by keeping them scared. And you've got this kind of legalistic pressure that you have to put on them, and you get an external religion, and you don't get a true work of grace taking place in people's hearts and lives. And so I am averse to any kind of scare tactics on the second coming. All the scriptures I read about the second coming are for us, that they might be a positive means of inspiration and challenge and blessing to comfort us, strengthen us, and spur us on to live better, more effective, more pure, clean, holy lives. And for me, that's the issue. And if we get them in like that, then we create a situation where that's the way we have to keep them. So I just want to lay down those things as a kind of introduction to our other sessions. Tomorrow I'll be looking at the clear teaching of the second coming. We'll be going just to the Bible, making some comments from history and one or two books that I've got with me here, and we'll take the matter on a little further, and hopefully by Monday we'll come to a situation where we can have a time of questions and answers on this whole matter. Okay, thank you.